Okay, welcome to the special show on Hanukkah. Welcome to everybody. Lovely to see familiar faces, lovely to see the new faces, and we're going to charge right in. This is a chag where we have 8 days, so there's lots of time we can spend thinking, contemplating, and appreciating what we're doing. So let's begin. To me, Hanukkah is one of the most fascinating chagim. If you think about it, this is the last festival that we've actually celebrated in 2 millennia. Think about that for a moment. Meaning the last time we had a national celebration which became part of the Jewish calendar in a way that it is widespread across the entire Jewish world was Hanukkah till essentially Yom HaAtzmaut. Even Yom HaAtzmaut, there are challenges today. But think about, there's not been a miracle of such stature that we've had widespread appreciation for it across all of Israel. That's an amazing thing. That's one thing which is unique about it. But there's something else which is also very unique about Hanukkah. And not only is it the last since we can remember, essentially, but it also happens to be unique in the sense that it was the tail end of all the rest of our Yom Tov. Think about that for a second. Every other Yom Tov that we have, you can point to a book, because it happened in the times of Tanakh, whether it be Pesach, or Sukkot, or Shavuos, or even Purim, right? Even Purim, which happened before Hanukkah, you can say, well, there's a book, I got the book. And because there's a book, there's a tractate in the Gemara, and there's a lot written about it. Hanukkah is unusual because it doesn't have a book. The Tanakh was closed, the canon was sealed. That means to say that there's nothing, we don't have an official book. We do have the Sefer Maccabim, we have, you know, we have Megillas Antiochus, we have Josephus's Antiquities, which refer to it, but in terms of the canon of holy books, the 24 scriptures, we don't have it. Right, so it's a very unusual book, so you have to really dig around. And it's funny, because Purim is this one day in a year, and you have so much written about it. And Hanukkah is a long holiday, and you have very little written about it. So it takes time to think about this. So what I'd like to do with you today is the following. As I'd like to unpack Jewish history and show, and perhaps come to the point where we see that maybe, in fact, there was a lot of Hanukkah-esque themes long before Hanukkah actually occurred itself. Okay, that's the attempt over here. So now, there's a number of incidents which occur prior to Hanukkah, which actually set the scene for the model of Hanukkah itself. So let's try to unpack that. Any suggestions before we start? Orton, you're disqualified for a second. Any suggestions as where Hanukkah might appear before?
The
Chofei of? For what? Okay, so you're right. So there is a certain encampment. I didn't actually account to that one.
Sorry.
No, good. That's we're gonna have to do some more research. Thank you for expanding the scope of my research. Any other takers over here? It's very complicated. These are not going to be direct inferences. So we're not going to like bump into these in broad daylight. These are the kind of things that you're like, oh, wait a second. So let's start at the very beginning. Happens to be, fascinatingly enough, the first one is an innuendo, which I've thought about for years. I originally heard this in the name of Rav Moshe Shapiro Shalita from Yerushalayim, one of the great Balei Machshava of our age, and he mentioned this. And since then, I've seen Rabbi Liebtag talk about it, Rabbi Foreman talks about it this year. There's really a lot to think about. This is really remarkable, and this requires its own share, but I'm just going to mention it as a fascinating introduction. Happens to be the Gemara talks about the origins of this time of year. The Gemara is in Avodah Zarah. The Gemara is talking about the general pagan practices. Why do we need to know about pagan practices? Because the Gemara in Avodah Zarah has rules about how we as Jews behave around pagan festivals. Okay, we don't have the same problem to the same degree today, but there was a prohibition of receiving and giving gifts, of buying, of selling. There's a whole bunch of laws which surround pagan holidays. So in order to know what they are, the Gemara describes what they are. Here's an example of two. The Gemara tells us in the first source, the Gemara in Avodah Zarah, it says, Omar Rav Chanan Rabbi Rava. He talks about two holidays, and they are Kalande and Ches Yomim La'acharat Tukufa. Kalande was a festival which took place 8 days after the solstice, the winter solstice, okay, which was the 21st of December in our calendar. And Satar Nura, which is actually translated as Saturnalia, took place Ches Yomim Lifnei Tukufa, was a festival, pagan festival of 8 days, which took place before the solstice. Now, and then it gives you a pasuk in Tehillim which you can recognize them in. Now, this is fascinating because it should be clear to us that we're in a festival, we're in a season of an abundance of holidays. That's why you get all the cards now, these very neutral, you know, power of happy holidays, because you know there's so many things going on around here that you don't want to insult anybody else in a cosmopolitan society. Happy everything you want to celebrate. But it is interesting to note, by the way, that's why all the Jewish videos about Hanukkah are more popular than any other videos of any other festival, simply because people are in holiday season mode, as opposed to around, you know what I'm saying, Sukkot's time, nobody's thinking about booths, you know what I'm saying? So at this point in time in the year, there happens to be a lot of holidays, and many scholars have said that's really strange, you know. Maybe ultimately Hanukkah was originally a pagan festival in the first place, which they adopted from the Syrians, right? After all, you know, neighbors, and they kind of got a sense of what was going on there. So the Gemara says that there were these original holidays, but where did they come from? He has the anthropological underpinnings, says the Gemara. Tana Rabbanan, that's the Taf Resh. Lefi shera Adam Rishon yom shemismayit v'holech, Omar, oili shema b'shvil shesarachti olam chashuch v'adi. Well, let's put ourselves in Adam's shoes. Adam, the Gemara is assuming, was created in the fall. Okay, so there's an argument whether the world is created in Tishrei or Nisan. The Gemara is assuming that it was in the times of Tishrei. Actually, to be very specific, it was actually on the 25th of Elul, where the world was created. Sixth day of creation was Rosh Hashanah, which is when humanity came into being. That's Yom Haras Salam on Rosh Hashanah. Fantastic. So Adam now is created in a paradise, a well-tuned, synchronized paradise. Everything is perfect in Eden. Problem is that season-wise, if you're living in the northern hemisphere where Eden is supposed to be, what's going to be happening as soon as the whole episode ends? What's onsetting? Fall, right? So fall into winter. That's what we're experiencing. So let's think about this. Adam is told that if he eats from this particular tree in the garden, what's going to happen? Death, right? He eats. There's no death. God reprimands him. God sends him out of the Garden of Eden. What about that death? He looks around the world. What happens? Days start getting shorter. Grass starts dying. Trees start losing leaves. What is going through Adam's mind, folks? What is happening? He thinks this is it. The world is essentially losing all its energy. It is dissipating in front of our eyes. That's what he thinks. Can you imagine? We take it for granted. Of course, you know, Adam, wake up. There'd never been a human being to experience a season at this point in time. I understand the theological ramifications of what this was happening to him in his life now. So this is what happens. So what does he do? The Gemara says something really unusual. It says, in the fourth line, Oili, he says, Shema v'shul shesarachti olam chashuch b'adi, because I sinned, the world is darkening. He says, Chazer l'tov v'voi, and it's going to return to void. V'zoi, he misa shekins niknusa olam in Ashram. This must be the death that was penalized to me from heaven. Omad v'yoshav ches yamim v'tanis v'tfilah. So he fasted for 8 days because he was trying to avert that decree that he felt was now shadowing him. Kevon Shirat Takufas Teves, when he hit the solstice and he realized that the days aren't getting any shorter, so he realized that what happened, what is the realization? Ra Yom Shemarech V'Holech, that it's going up again, then Omar Min Hagoy Shal Olam Hu. He realized that it is. That's the way of the world, it's seasons. Fantastic. So therefore, Holach V'Os is Shemona Yomim Tovim. So he made an 8-day festival to celebrate the fact that he wasn't on the brink of destruction. L'shana acheres, and in the future years, Asan la'elu ve'elu li'yamin tovim, Adam celebrated both his fasting and his celebration. 2 sets of 8. By the way, this is interesting psychologically. To celebrate the downfall, to celebrate the times of anguish and the times of joy, meaning in his commemoration. It's interesting that he does both. But nonetheless, hu kavam l'shem shamayim, he established them for the sake of heaven, v'hem kavaum l'shem v'az kochavim. But other people establish them for the sake of pagan worship, which is why you have a lot of pagan solstice festivals around the solstice. Okay? Happens to be Christmas is a great example. Christmas was an original adaption of the church when Constantine took over the Roman Empire and he wanted to bring more pagans in. He realized, and those who followed Constantine, that in order to be able to make advances into the pagan world, you needed to be able to look a little pagan as well. So they brought in Saturnalia, which was one of these pagan festivals. And originally, Christmas was a permutation of Saturnalia. It was a year. It was 8 days of havoc and lawlessness and, you know, all kinds of terrible victimizations and feasting and orgies and all kinds of things that used to go on. And that's how it originally started. It happens to be, it's interesting that there are 8 days between the 25th of December and the 1st of January, which we're in right now. Same exact as the Jewish calendar right now. And Saturnalia used to be the 8 days beforehand. It is fascinating. That's kind of the ramifications of what was we were talking about originally. It gives a little bit of meat and light to what originally went on. Which means to say, if you think about this carefully, what Adam is going through is he's going through a eclipsing of darkness, right? There's a darkness entering into his world. He feels there is a hiddenness of God in this place, in this experience. And in response to that, he's terrified. He celebrates when he realizes that, in fact, God is in nature, right? That God is in nature, but it's not the ultimate destruction of humanity. If you think about it from the perspective of the Jews, isn't that the exact same thing? You have the Greeks are taking over. And they're living under Greek dominion, Greek rule. The Greeks are now systematically removing not just their dominion and vestige of power, but also their religion. Right? You can't practice this, that, and so on, in pain of death. The Mikdash is no longer in their hands. It's under Hellenized Jews. Right? That was what happened. So they're sitting in caves. They're watching the settlements. They're looking at the lights, eating, you know, whatever they can manage to scramble from the forests and the bush. And they're thinking, you know, God's left us. That's it. That's it. The world's gone. God has said, so long, Jews, that was a nice experiment, and you know, we'll find another people. Gone fishing, right? That's you could have thought, that could have been what they were thinking. What happens? Then suddenly there's this miracle of advancing light, where at the exact same time in the year, what ends up happening is the lights start increasing, right? They light a little bit, and the light carries on going. And God's sort of winking at them and saying, I'm here as well. Not in nature, but in history. The parallel movement, which is very fascinating. So, why did Hanukkah happen now? Not because they adapted from any pagan holidays. Hanukkah happened now because it could happen now. This is the time in the year where this type of, we'll call it as time works in a spiral, there is an aura in this particular point in time where you understand that the darkness does not lead to the depths, but that the darkness actually spirals back up again. That's why Hanukkah happened. It was the original primordial Hanukkah. Fascinating. So that to me is really one of the fascinating underpinnings, and there's so much more to this one. Okay, so this is just a real survey, but this is a very fascinating, underappreciated Gemara. It happens to be in the Gemara. There are only two times where the Gemara describes a festival being established Lashana Acheres in the future, and it's only by this and by Chanukah. Okay, so it happens. The Gemara itself is using language which clearly parallels the two itself. We won't go into the details right now. First one, that's historical hidden historic background. Number one. Number two. Let's go a little further. Happens to be, let's do a little bit of recap when Moshe Rabbeinu commands about the Mishkan. So let's think about this for a second. When did Moshe Rabbeinu make the command of the Mishkan? Let's go even further back. When did Moshe Rabbeinu go up to Har Sinai? When the Torah was given? That is on the 6th of Sivan. He was up there for 40 days. They sinned the golden calf. It was Yuzayin B'Tammuz, 40 days later. There were another two sets of 40 days that he was there to try to fix up the damage done. Which leads you to Yom Kippur, okay? We can do the math now about the exact days. But he ends up staying there till Yom Kippur. That's when he gets the Yud Gimel Midos HaRachamim, which is why that's a function of our prayer on Yom Kippur. He comes down. There's been a form of tshuva which has been appreciated in heaven. And now he says, you know what? You use gold for a negative purpose. We're going to use gold and channel it in a good purpose. We're going to make a place for God. This is the Mishkan. Fantastic. So the command is given around the middle of Tishrei, okay? And they collect and they collect and they collect. When is the Mishkan actually dedicated? Does anybody remember what the date of the Mishkan's dedication was? In the Torah? Bayom HaShmini. Does anyone know that? It was the eighth day. That's Pasha Shmini. That was the eighth day of dedication. Does anyone know where that is? Which month that's in? So we go back to it. It actually happens to be in Nisan. The Mishkan was dedicated about 6 months later, 5.5 months later in Nisan. But the lesser known fact, that's those are psukim. You can find those in the Torah, Bayom HaShmini and Vayakel and so on. The lesser known fact is the following. This is a Midrash, which is to be found in Yalkut Shimoni and Melachim. The Midrash says something actually quite remarkable. Rashi actually quotes it in the Torah. It says the following, source 3. Amar Rabbi Chanina, B'chofei B'kislav Nigmar Meleches HaMishkan. When did they finish actually putting together all the material? When did they finish sewing all the curtains? Dyeing all the materials was on the 25th of Kislev. It took them less than 2 months, essentially, right? It took just over 2 months was when the entire Mishkan was ready. But it stayed folded up. Ad achar echad b'nisan. It waited until Nisan for actually the big day of dedication. As we know from the Pesukim, then Moshe's command to establish it in Nisan. Good. And of course, because there was such a delay, there were murmurings going around about Moses. Right? Lohu kami yad shema doifi ira boya kodesh baruch choshev la ira boy. So they say, you know how it goes. The local newspapers are putting out stories. Maybe something went wrong with Moshe. Maybe something, you know, we don't know what's happening. Typical situation in community. So there's unknown, so there's all kinds of suggestions which are going around. Fantastic. It means to say that we're not so far away from what was going on in those days. But what ended up happening? Hashem was actually really waiting to make the Mishkan in the month that Yitzhak was born. Why is a fascinating question. Meaning, why of all things do you need it? The birth of Yitzhak and the Mishkan, I mean, the two don't seem to be really two things you put in the same box necessarily. Nonetheless, the Midrash said that if that's what Hashem's plan was, some connection between Yitzhak and the Mishkan. And it says, "Dichsiv Lushiva Asil Gos," and he goes on to further. I'm just going to skip to the part that's relevant to us. At the very top of the page, Hifsid Kislev. Kislev lost out. Shirat Shenigmar Abamelacha. That the work was finished in Kislev and didn't get its due meat. So Amar Hakadosh Baruch Hu, Olai LaShalem. Hashem said, so to speak, to the month or to that time in the year, "Don't worry, I'm going to repay you, Kislev." It says, Ma Shilem Nakodesh Baruch Hu Chanukas Chashmonai. The dedication of the Mishkan wasn't then, but the dedication of the Mikdash later on was then. Is that fascinating? So there's been dormant month. The month which was really supposed to be a Chanukah. It was supposed to be a dedication. And what happened? It wasn't. It lay dormant for centuries, waiting for the time when again it would be a month of dedication. Because Chanukah itself actually means dedication. That was when they dedicated the temple. They rededicated the temple. Fascinating, right? The silent month in a certain sense. You can imagine for all those years, there was no holiday season around then. It was just this void. What did they do without the donuts? We don't know. But they survived for all those centuries until the time of the Chashmonaim. Okay? Hidden Chanukah number two. We would never expected this, but it sounds like it's waiting. Autumn.
How many years is it?
So let's think about this. Let's try to work this out. So we're at the beginning of the desert experience, so about 38 years in the desert. Then we have another, basically 369 for Shoftim, and then another 420 for the base of Migdash, and then another 70, and then another 150. So a bunch of time. We're talking about a bunch of time is this is basically 1,000 years, because it's 1,000 years of prophecy plus. So it's a long time. One of the things we see from here, by the way, is that, you know, in our little impatient view of history, you know, which is our little slice of history, we often expect things to, you know, for it to be a quid pro quo and everything should add up. You know, one of the things we learn from this is that we got to chill out with our perspective in history. We've got to just give the time things time to expand and really rectify themselves. It takes a bit of time sometimes. So in this case, this is a very fascinating longer construct. It goes further. Because in Nisan, when this was all happening, what ended up happening was before they established the Mishkan itself, this is the next stage, is, addition to this, is in Halacha, I'm not going to read it inside, but in Source 4, the Tur, who is the proto Shulchan Aruch, the Shulchan Aruch is based around the work of Rav Yaakov Baal HaTurim, and in his commentary on Chanukah, where he's talking about the halachas of Chanukah, he says, you know why it is that if you come to shul in the morning on a Chanukah, you'll learn the Kriyas HaTorah from Parshas Naso. Naso is talking about the dedication of the Nasiim. Each tribe had a Nasi, a representative, and they brought special gifts for the dedication of the Mishkan. So he says, the reason is, why do we read that on Chanukah? Because Chanukah was originally the dedication of the Mishkan. It happened in the 25th of Kislev. So it's sort of there's the echoes of that is what we read, because that's all we have in the Torah to grasp onto. Fascinating from this. That's the halacha which is derived from that dormant month. Even though the Torah isn't talking about the Chashmonaim, but there's resonance to the future 1,000 years later to the Chashmonaim. Now, if we take that a little further, here's the fascinating kicker. If you go into Parshas Naso is 12 Nesiim, one after the next, giving a gift. It's identical. Every single Pasuk, it sounds a little monotonous, but there's a lot of depth in there. 12 gifts for the dedication of the Mishkan, which were preceded the giving of the Mishkan in the month of actually Nisan, when it was actually done. There are 12 tribes who give, with one exception. Which tribe is left out? Now you say to yourself, well, of course there's 12 tribes, but Menashe and Ephraim count as two. So who's left out? So Levi's left out. And the Midrash says that Aaron, as the representative, as the Nasi, essentially, of Levi, was terribly disappointed. Here is the first dedication of a house and abode to Hashem, and boom, he's excluded. He felt absolutely terrible. What immediately follows the end of Parshas Naso with these 12 Nesiim? The beginning of Parshas Baha'u'llah Yisrael. The first pasuk in Baruch Halacha is the following. Let's take a quick look on source 5. Following the end of the Nesi'im, you see that the first six psukim in source 5 are the end of the Nesi'im. It's a summarization of their gifts. And then the pasuk Aleph and Beis, Vadaber Hashem el Moshe Le'mor, Daber el Aaron v'amarte elo, Ba'alo Scho es Aneros, El Mul Pnei Amenora Yerushiv as Aneros. What's the next thing that the Torah talks about? Is Aaron, you've got the duty of lighting the menorah in the Mishkan. So the Midrash says, you know what Hashem was saying? The Midrash fills in the gaps over here and it says, Aaron was so disappointed that he couldn't be part of the dedication. So Hashem says, don't worry, Aaron. Shalcha gedola mishalahem. Yours is greater than theirs. You get to light the menorah. And you think to yourself, you know, what a consolation prize. You know, really? Think about this for a second. Aaron missed the red tape cutting ceremony. Everybody else has their names on like plaques on the front of the Mishkan. Aaron, don't worry, you got maintenance. You know, it's like, every day you're going to come in, you'll be able to clean the floors. You'll be able to switch on the lights. Aaron, look at you. Right, what's going on over here? What does that mean that Aaron is going to be consoled by maintenance? He's looking for dedication, right? Doesn't make sense. Number two, if you were Hashem and you wanted to now give Aaron a consolation, and you want to tell him that he has service, which is going to be his consolation, what would you tell him? Meaning, what service would you highlight for Aaron? If you were in the position of trying to underline his speciality, what would you say to him? Out of all the services that Aaron performs in a Mishkan, what would be the, like the top of that totem pole?
Actually, doing the
menorah is part of the service, but out of all the services, Karbonos might have even been stronger. You know, like it's a much more involved process. Anything else? Any other takers? Washing is a preparation. I'm less keen on that one. No, it is important, but I'm saying, you know, if to trump the menorah, I would have said Yom Kippur. You know, Aaron, you go into the Kodesh HaKadoshim. Once a year, one person, one human being enters into the place of the Aaron HaKodesh. No one else goes there, Aaron. That's what you get. Instead, it's the menorah. Right? Meaning, the logic doesn't hold. And the Torah seems to be lining this up. That's what the Midrash is saying. There's the gifts leading to Aaron's lighting the menorah. So like, it's supposed to be, there you go, Aaron. Why? By the way, these questions are all asked by the Ramban, Nachmanides. He asks these two questions as well. And what the Ramban says is, he says something really remarkable. Really, really, truly remarkable. And he says, you know, Aaron, I'm actually giving you a dedication. I'm telling you that there's going to be a dedication that your tribe is going to do for the Mikdash in the future. Because who were the Chashmonaim? Which tribe did they come from? They were Kohanim. They came from the tribe of Levi. He says, you know what? You missed out this dedication, but there's going to come a dedication in the future that you and your children will dedicate. Wait again. Wait for their rededication. That's what's happening, Aaron. I'm not giving you maintenance. The menorah is representative of what the future will bring. Or the rededication that your children will facilitate. Is that amazing? Yeah. And think about this from Aaron's perspective. It took the Kohanim and the Levium, again, 1,000 years to appreciate that gift. Right? That took a little bit of time to appreciate. And the Ramban, with hindsight, can say that's what it meant. The Hashem says, don't worry, Aaron, I've got something for you. And Aaron died not getting it, and his children died not getting it, and his grandchildren died not getting it. But they waited for it, and it came. And their great-grandchildren, great-great-great, with a few more greats in between, did it. And they really rededicated the Beis HaMikdash. And that was their dedication. That was the time that Aaron was left over. One more step, says the Ramban. We're not going to do this inside, but it's here in the text. The Ramban says one more step, and that is the following. Think about this for just 1 second. They got to dedicate a Mishkan. The Mishkan is, in the end of the day, is going to end. They brought all these wagons and korbanos and so on. Korbanos are dependent on having a sanctuary. They're dependent on having a place to bring korbanos. Well, you know what, Aaron? I'm going to give you a service which is going to pervade, which is going to go well beyond the need for a sanctuary. I'm going to give you the lighting of candles, and the Ramban actually adds in, based on the Midrash Ilamdeno, also Birkas Kohanim. Two services which don't need a Beis HaMikdash. The lighting of candles and the Birkas Kohanim. The lighting of candles where? It's because in the future there's going to be this Chanukah which is going to go on well beyond the confines of that sanctuary. Even when the Beis HaMikdash is gone, we tonight just lit candles, and that's what Aaron, and he says, your children facilitate that lighting. So what essentially is going on over here is, the Torah is not talking about Chanukah, right? The Torah is talking about maintenance of the Beis HaMikdash. But says the Ramban, if you understand what Hashem was saying, it was pregnant, it was waiting for meaning for centuries to be understood that this actually was the future. here when it talks about the lighting of the menorah candles. Fascinating, all in the context of the dedication of the Mikdash and the Mishkan. So this is the Torah sort of waiting, the dormant Chei Kislev, waiting for those hundreds of years. Then the dedication, which is waiting for Aaron to facilitate, but 1,000 years later. All waiting and open. Another hidden, three levels of hidden Chanukahs. And now finally the fourth. This fourth part takes us into a fascinating cycle of history. This takes us into a place in history which I don't think people really fully appreciate. This is towards the end of Nach. And at this point in time, most people have given up their Nach Yomi cycles. It got really tough in the middle of Yeshayahu. You know what I'm saying? So they don't get to these exciting parts of Tanakh, which are to be found at the end of Treyasar and Ksuvim. Okay, so it happens to be the following. We know about Bais Rishon, and we know about all the wonderful prophets and kings and all the great things that occurred to Bnei Yisrael then and the not-so-great things which ended up happening, and that's how Malachim ends. But we also miss the fact that there was an exile in Bavel for 70 years, and we have people at the beginning of that, Lecheskel and Yirmiyahu, Daniel in the middle towards end, and then the end of that is a period called Shivas Tzion, the return to Zion, what is called academically the Second Commonwealth, when Israel returns to their land. What facilitated that change? Anybody know? What allowed Israel to get back to their land? They were conquered by the Babylonians, exiled from their land. What was the key change in world politics at this point in time? It wasn't a vote. So Purim was actually amid this. Purim was amidst this time, but it was essentially the conquest of the Babylonians by the Persians. Okay, so the Babylonians was a very far rising, a very brutal empire that killed and destroyed many cultures, including the Israel. And then they dissipated almost as fast as they came under the much more pervasive and stronger Persian Empire. The Persian Empire was very powerful. As we know from the Megillah, it controlled the whole near known world, if you think about it, from India all the way deep into the Africa and the European area. It's a very, very powerful empire which would last until the Greek destruction, when the Greek Empire took over Persia. Okay, then that'd be like Alexander the Great and his four divisions, which leads to Hanukkah. So when this happens, listen to the way that Ezra is a sage who lives at this time, and he describes this history. Here we're going to read the first few psukim in Sefer Ezra. Part of Ezra is in Hebrew, part of it's in Aramaic. We're doing the Hebrew part at this point. He says the following: Vishnas achas lakoresh melech pras. The first year of Koresh. Koresh was Cyrus the Great. Okay, we're talking about one of the Persian conquerors. There's a picture of him on the top right there. That is Farsi, not Arabic. That's next to his name. The Persian, they still wrote in Persian those days. Lichlois dvar Hashem ipi Yirmiyahu. From the day that that Hashem stopped speaking to Yirmiyahu, Heir Hashem es ruach Koresh melech pras. Hashem, so to speak, enlightened Cyrus. And he sent out the following announcement. This is what Cyrus the Great of Persia said. All the nations all the kingdoms of the earth. Because he gave me all dominion over all land, he allows me to make a house in Jerusalem. And he says, you can go ahead. I give you a license to go rebuild the Beis HaMikdash. Happens to be, if you look academically at the Persians had a little bit of a different foreign policy than the Babylonians. Babylonian foreign policy was kill, destroy, and completely annihilate. That was the way they dealt with foreign cultures. Persia was a little more cosmopolitan, but in a very careful way. What they did is they said like this: look, we have 127 states. Those are lots of different people. So what we should do is like this. Let each state cultivate its own culture. Let them serve their gods. But they're going to pay extremely high taxes to us. They had a very sophisticated postal system. And we had a sophisticated spy system. So they were able to keep checks on all the kingdoms that they're allowed to cultivate. And they said, we'll have less rebellion if they're doing their culture. And we keep them under our severe checks. So we should realize that when the base of interest was being built, it was under Persian control, paying Persian taxes. Just to put things in perspective, that's why it's called Golos Pras. It was still a Golos, even though the Beis HaMikdash was being built. So we were lucky beneficiaries that Hashem facilitated this. By the way, just as important to read politics like this as well. You know, how does the Book of Ezra start? Hashem inspired Cyrus to give us the right of return. So, you know, as opposed to saying, oh my goodness, isn't it great that this president or that president or so on is, you know, like, you know, good for the Jews and so on, we need to also remember that Hashem inspires leaders to do the right things or not to do the right things at times. And it's not always about them personally, but more of a bigger picture. You know, it's almost like you're reading the newspaper today. So he gives this edict and he allows the return or the rebuilding of Judea, essentially. Okay, and what happens? So there are two people who are sent. There's a spiritual leader and essentially a figurehead. The figurehead is a person by the name of, well, let's actually read it inside the next psukim, on the top of the next page. This is in Ezra Perek Gimel. Vayokom Yeshua ben Yotzadok ve'echov mea hakoanim. So the spiritual leader was a person by the name of Yeshua or Yehoshua, the son of Yehoshadok, who was actually one of the Kohanim, okay, the priests. The Zerubbabel ben Shaltiel ve'echov. You ever wonder what you said when Zerubbabel in Moaz Tzur? It's his name, okay? Zerubbabel is a person. Zerubbabel was, in fact, of Davidic dynasty. And he was the what was called the Pecha. Pecha means Persian, the Persian representative. So he was a Jew who was tasked with the being in charge of the Commonwealth in Judea. So he was the leader of this, the governor of Judea, along with the spiritual leader Yehoshua ben Yotzadak. And they go off on this mission to make the second Beis Hamikdash. Vayivnu es mizbeach Elokei Yisrael la'alos olos olav olos kakosu b'toras Moshe Sholahim. And they went up to make the Mizbeach, and the next pasuk says that they made the Mizbeach. What didn't they do? They didn't do the Beis Hamikdash, right? They were given license to go build the Beis Hamikdash. They go up, and they take a whole horde of people with them. They go resettle their traditional homeland. There was no UN to say that to erase history in those days, and therefore they were able to go back to their homeland from 70 years beforehand and rebuild their homes. However, they did have similar problems that the Jews today have, because listen to what happens in the next section in Source 9. A little further on. Vayishmu tzorei Yehuda uvinyamin in Source 9, in Perek Gimel, there. The enemies of Yehuda and Binyamin heard that there were newcomers to town. Ki b'nei ha'gola bonim heichal ha'ashem. Okay, Israel, they hear that they've reestablished the altar, they're starting to quarry stone to make this Beis HaMikdash now, and they hear the new news. Look, let's do this all together. We'll make a one happy party. We'll build your Beis Hamikdash to you. You know, plus or minus a few gods, you know, it doesn't really matter. In the end of the day, you serve yours. We'll have our corner for ours. Everybody's happy. So, because they were exilees from the Assyrians. So they said, look, let's make one big happy party and we can all share the land and we'll have a one-state solution. Zerubbabel said, no, can do. Sorry, monotheism means to say to the exclusion of anybody else, right? Monotheism doesn't mean to say plus, minus, and then we just serve ours and you serve yours. We have, look over here, read carefully the edict. Cyrus said to us that we can do this. He didn't say that you can do this, so we're going to carry on doing this. And they pick up their shovels and carry on digging. What happens is, so they started bothering them. You know, they started, you know, throwing stones. They started annoying them while they were building. They started ransacking their things, all the you know, the small things. And they started hiring people in the PR firms, you know, to start writing articles and op-eds in the local papers. And in fact, they started sending rumors back to Persia. And they said, you know, these Jews, they're not just building a temple, they're building a stronghold. They're going to rebel against you. And what ended up happening was, as you read through Ezra, there's a stop-start building, because depending on how much political clout they had, then Koresh, Cyrus kind of stopped the process of building the Beis Hamikdash and it kind of stopped in its tracks because of the antagonizers. It's very sad history, unfortunately. Sometimes we need to read Tanakh to read the newspapers. You know what I'm saying? We need to appreciate where it comes from. And what ends up happening is that what became this aura of hope ended sort of in a very, very neutral kind of way. And the Beis Hamikdash is half-built, really not there, for 18 years. For 18 years it lies dormant, nothing's happening. And Cyrus is now no longer here. And now we enter into the next realm, the realm of a person called Dariovesh. In English, Darius. There were a few Dariuses, but we're talking about Darius I at this point in time. And I want to just make a quick comment. Happens to be that Persian history is very complicated. There's a lot of complexity in this, especially when it relates to Tanakh's version of it. Because Tanakh, let's put it this way. Tanakh slash the Midrashic Seder Olam description of history is a little different to the way that the Persians describe their dynasty in their books. They have a few more kings in between than Tanakh describes. It's a little complex. I'm skirting those issues. I'm skirting where Ahasuerus belonged. Okay? Because it's a little complex as to when he belonged in the puzzle. What I want to do is just get the general view, and I'm working with Rashi's timeline right now. There's an 18-year gap, and in the meantime, no building, no can do. And along arrive in the area of Israel two prophets. Their names were Haggai and Zechariah, contemporaries of each other, spoke to the same people, which is why it's fascinating that their messages were very different to each other. Haggai is a book which only has two chapters. Zechariah is a little more complex, very strange prophecies, very hard to penetrate. But they speak to the people and they say the following. Now remember, Cyrus is gone. They now have Darius the First. Darius is also a Persian king. And up till now, they've had stop-starting building of the Beis Hamikdash. What's going to happen? Here's what Haggai has to say about the whole system of events. Top of page 5. He says, Vishnas Shnaim Ledaryovesh HaMelech. In the second year of the reign of Darius the Second, this is the beginning of Haggai. B'yom echad l'chodesh haya dvar Hashem b'yad Haggai hanavi el Zerubbabel ben Shaltiel pachas Yehuda. So Haggai spoke to the word of God to Zerubbabel, who's still the leader now. Well, Yoshua ben Yotzadak HaKohen and Gadol, we met them before, they were the original leaders. Komar Hashem Tzvakos Lemor, Ha'omar Zeh Omru Lo'es Bo Es Beis Hashem Nivonois. You know, the word we're hearing on the street is that it's not time to build the Beis HaMikdash. That's what I'm hearing, says Haggai. However, Vahid Var Hashem Be'yad Haggai HaNavi Lemor, this is what I have to say from God. Ha'es Zeh Lachem Atem Lasheves Bevoteichem Sifunim V'Beis HaZeh Chorev. You sitting in your paneled houses, you in your air-conditioned dens, and the base and Hashem doesn't have a house to be in. You're building up yourselves, and you're living in these beautiful estates, and the base and Hashem doesn't have a place to dwell. And he goes on to reprimand them and says, "It's time to build. It's time to build." And he goes in the second chapter to skip into the next source. Emor no el Zerubbabel ben Shaltiel pachas Yehuda. Pachas is again that word pecha, which means the governor. He says, say to Zerubbabel, El Yoshua ben Yosadak, HaKohen Gadol, El Sheri Sa'am Lemor. Say to the remainder of the people, Mi bochem anishar asher ra'es abayis hazeh b'chvod harishon. Who remembers, it wasn't so long ago, seeing the first temple? Mo'atem ro'im osoy ato haloi chomo ka'ein b'nechem. Did you forget that? Is that worth nothing to you, what the Beis HaMikdash really was? V'ato chazek Zerubbabel nu'um Hashem. V'chazak Yoshua ben Yosadak. Be strong, it's not easy. I know you've got enemies out there. I know you've got a terrible PR campaign against you, but just be strong. V'chazak ama okol ama aretz nu'um Hashem. V'asu ki ani yitchem nu'um Hashem tzvokos. He says, you do, I'm with you. Take the plunge. Ez ha'davor asher karati yitchem betzeischem em Mitzrayim. V'ruchi omeres b'sorechem al tiro. I'm with you, like I was with you when I took you out of Egypt. I'm with you when I took you out of Babel. Do the same thing. So says God. In just a little time, I'm going to bring a storm to the lands and the seas. And I'm going to destroy the nations around you. And all the honor of the world is going to come into the house that you're going to make. I have the gold, I have the silver, make that house for me. And the pride and the honor of this house will be even more than the one you saw. That's what Haggai says. You can imagine the speech, you know, like people, you know, walk away, blown away. They've been living in a sort of catharsis, they can't get anywhere. It says Haggai, now's the time to move forward. A very powerful speech. What does his colleague say? What does Zechariah say? Same people. Listen to this. Top of the next page. This is Zechariah. When is he speaking? It's unbelievable. It's almost identical. In the 8th month, this is the beginning of Zechariah, of the second year of the reign of Darius. Meaning to say, Haggai and Zechariah are living exactly the same time. It's not that they're staggered times. They're talking to the same people at the same time. Okay, and he goes on, he has many prophecies. We're going to leave out a few of them, because the first one is the four horsemen. And in the marshes, there's very complicated prophecies of Zechariah. We're not going to go through the very dark and apocalypse descriptions of Zechariah. But when you get to let's say, Perek Beis, listen to this. Listen to what he says. He says, Gichor Mar Hashem Tzvakos in source 14. Achar HaKavod, Achar HaKavod Sholachani El Goyim HaSholalim Eschem Ki Nogebochem Nogeb Vavas Einai. Hashem says, look, I know that the nations are despoiling you. I know that they're treating you unfairly. There's going to come a time that I'm going to take them back. I'm going to take umbrage for what they did to you. I'm going to wave my hand over them and everyone will know that I sent you. Roni v'simchi bas Zion. Rejoice, O daughter of Zion, because I'm going to return to you. Where does these words sound familiar from? This is, in fact, the Haftorah that we're about to read this week. This is the Haftorah of Shabbos Chanukah. We'll see why in a second. I'm going to make you a nation. I'm going to dwell among you. What does it mean, dwelling among you? I.e., Beis HaMikdash. I'm going to, the same sort of say sounds as Haggai. However, Source 15, listen to this. And here we have the prophecy which is most familiar to us. And the wet angel who is communicating with Zechariah wakes him up and says the following. He asks me, what do you see? He says, Zechariah is describing what he's seeing in this vision. A golden menorah in front of him. This is why we learned it on Shabbos, as after Shabbos Chanukah. There's a bowl upon it, and it has the seven lamps. They're beautifully the seven pipes leading from this bowl to the cups. And there are two olive trees. Two olive trees are like overhanging over this bowl above the menorah. What's the representation over here? And the angel says, don't you know what they are? And he says, no, I don't. A lot of it happens a lot in Zechariah. It's interesting to understand why there's that discourse happening. And the angel therefore explains, this is my message to Zerubbabel, the leader. It's not going to be through war. It's going to be not through strength, it's going to be through my ruach, which is different to what Haggai was saying. Haggai is saying, you do it, put your foot down and go for it. He's saying, no, it's going to be very quiet. I'm going to be able to do this without any problems. And it closed, I can turn the great mountains into plateaus. For and that's the end of the Haftorah, a beautiful description. So we have what started off as really a hopeful time, grinding to a halt amidst political disarray, and the Persian-Israel relations are not doing so well, right? The peace process is now sort of grinded to a halt. Things aren't going well. Two prophets emerge 18 years later, and boom. And now there's hope. By the way, why is it 18 years later? Rashi comments, actually, because initially there were two stages of exile. Originally, when Babel came in, it was first the exile of 10,000 of the greatest of Jerusalem. Now, the Yechezkel was taken from Jerusalem, and the Bigdash wasn't destroyed, but there was a puppet king placed in there who was sort of a vassal king to the Babylonians. 18 years later was when the Beis HaMikdash was fully destroyed. So it was two stages of destruction, two stages of renewal. And now these two prophets are saying, now is the time. And you think, after reading these are the last three books in Tanakh, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi, you think, how could it ever go wrong? This is it. Hashem wants it to happen. He says this bias is going to be beautiful. What happened afterwards? So what happened afterwards is very unfortunate. We know that they did build a Beis HaMikdash. We don't hear so much about it. Ezra describes it. But then Ezra and Nehemiah, who are the spiritual leader and Nehemiah is the political leader, from a few years later, come up to from Persia to Babel. Nehemiah is a very, very affluent man, a man of great influence. He comes to Judea, and he finds the walls of Jerusalem in disarray. He finds that there is severe intermarriage. He finds there's assimilation. Whatever could have been, wasn't. All this hope, everything that Haggai said, everything that Zechariah said, really didn't make it. The bias was very small. It was a very humble structure, and clearly the people were not following in the way of God. Whatever the second tier of hope was, did not make it. It was a very sad time, and you read through the book of Ezra and Nehemiah, how they dealt with assimilation, how they dealt with intermarriage, how they dealt with all the problems in society. But whatever would have been and could have been didn't happen. And that becomes the beginning of the second temple. Not a very beautiful beginning of the temple. And you think to yourself, what happens? Like, you know, didn't God prophesy? Didn't God say exactly, look at this house, I'm going to destroy these nations, I'm going to be in charge, I'm bringing the storm. What happened to all those prophecies? What, you know, where did they go? All the Mefarshim struggle with this. Very, very difficult question. Because where's the prophecy meant to be? And some of the Mefarshim say it's for the future. I mean, it's for the third base of English. But it's hard to read that because he's speaking to the poor people on the ground then who are destitute for hope. You know, so what's going on? So the Malbim as a principle, one of my teachers, Rav Chaim Angel, calls it the Malbim principle. It's such an axiomatic idea. And that is the idea is that there are prophetic eras in Tanakh. There are times where Mashiach or great things could happen if actualized. But if not actualized, they lie dormant. This was an aura. This was a moment in history where Hashem says, just press the right button, just activate this, the system's going to click together and everything's going to come together like I'm describing it. Do it. You can do it. And they didn't do it. They didn't quite get there. They didn't quite, and so therefore the words are reserved for later on. So here's the fascinating point about this. Let's go back to the prophecies of Haggai. Let's go back to the prophecies of Zechariah. It's fascinating. When was Haggai's original nevuah about this? Take a look in Source 11 for just a quick second. At the very end of Source 11, it says, when was he telling them to build the bias? The last pasuk in Perek Beis Pasuk Yud, Be'esrim v'arba latishi, on the 24th of the 9th month. What's the 9th month of the year starting from Nisan? Is Kislev. Okay? On the 24th of the month is when he says, Bishnas shtayim l'dayovesh hayod dvar Hashem al Haggai anavi lemor. That's when he started talking about the Kohanim immobilizing. Isn't that interesting? There was this prophetic potential. What could have been? When was it? It was on the 24th of Kislev. Then you have Zechariah, and what's his prophecy? What's the model of the idea of God's redemption? Is a golden menorah. And they didn't capture it. They lost it. It went down the drain, but it didn't go down the drain. Now, Menachem Liebdag argues, and I think it's most fascinating is that of course it didn't go down the drain. Maybe the echo, maybe the residue of those prophecies did find representation. Not then, but maybe a couple millennia later. A couple centuries later, when the Hashmonai came into being. Listen to what Rashi says on this actual description over here. The very, very, very end. We're going to skip Josephus for the moment. In Source 19, Rashi says, you know that storm that I was talking about in Haggai? This is what Rashi says in those psukim in Source 19, Haggai, Perek, Beis, Pasuk, Vav. Od achas ma'ati. In a little while, his mishatichle malchus pras. When the Persian Empire will meet its demise, ha'moshel ha'saleichem, which now rules over you. Od achas takum limsholachem shelahatzer lachem min malchus yavon. There's going to be a subsidiary of the Greeks who are going to then take power over you. Uma'at yehei zman memshalta. And it'll have a short window of rain. Va'ani marish, I'm going to bring a storm. What storm? Benisim hana'asim livnei chashmonai. Says Rashi, in the storm in the form of the chashmonai. You see, the second base of Mikdash never really started strongly. It was under the Persians and then under the Greeks. It never really had a fair start. Israel didn't activate what they could have activated. But the tail end of it, the second half of the Beis HaMikdash, was under Jewish sovereignty. How? Under the Chashmonaim. When did they take the Beis HaMikdash? When did they rest from their war? On the 25th. That means when did their war end? On the 24th. The residue of the prophecy of Haggai. What was the model of their ability to take over was that menorah of the two olive trees coming in. Isn't that fascinating? What ended up happening was the prophecy which never was, but just a little bit at the times of Hanukkah. The hidden Hanukkah of what could have been. It could have been earlier. It wasn't earlier, but it did happen. Yes.
What were the olive trees?
So there's lots of different explanations as to what the olive trees are. Happens to be that I was in Yeshiva a long time ago, just as a tangent. I was in Keren B'Yavne when Hanan Porat came to speak on Hanukkah. So if you remember Hanan Porat, he's one of the foundational members of Gush Emunim, of the, we'll call it, I don't want to use the word settlement movement because it's got negative connotations, but he is one of the people who, he was out there on, what was the first one, not Ofra, but what was the first Yeshuv which was established? It's slipping me now. What was that? No. Before he was a Gush Etzion, but later on there was another Yeshuv that he started. He was really the formation of this, and he argued that the two olive trees were the political and the spiritual leaders, Yeshua and Zerubbabel. The idea of you having spiritual leaders of a country and the physical military leaders of the country at the same time, and that was the way he argued it. But in a certain sense, that was what he was arguing would be with Hanukkah. We have the spiritual and military leaders packaged into one in the Chashmonaim itself. What I think is just noteworthy of for us today in 2016 is that although Hanukkah doesn't seem to be talked about explicitly, Hanukkah is most certainly talked about implicitly. And to the degree as we can understand that, it also gives us an important clue for today, that 2016 isn't talked about explicitly either in Tanakh. But if we learn Tanakh carefully, and with a very sensitive and subtle ear, then we might also be able to hear the way to read the newspapers today as well. Anyways, ladies, thank you very much, and Chanukah Sameach.